Good morning. If you would open up in your Bibles today with me, we're going to start actually in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to be getting a couple chapters ahead into Matthew chapter 18, but I wanted to start here in Matthew chapter 16. Back in February, we spent 2 weeks looking at what is the nature of the local church, which many of you expressed was helpful for you in your understanding of what the church is and how the church works. And we were in a few different passages, but of primary importance was Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, where Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I wanted to start by reading this passage because it's instructive to us of what is a church and what do its people look like, say, confess. This is what Matthew writes here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. He says this: "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Amen. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now, what Jesus tells Peter here, we just read it, is that he's going to build his church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is what we talked about back in February. And he tells Peter something interesting here. He tells him that he's going to give him the keys of the kingdom of heaven, that he's going to give the keys of the kingdom of heaven to the local church, and that it's the responsibility of the church to maintain this confession of faith that Jesus Christ is Lord. In fact, Mike is starting Jude in the Sunday evening class, and really the message of Jude is to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And what the Lord teaches us here is that it's by this confession of faith that the church is able to recognize who is a member of Christ's body and who is not. And it looks like this: we confess with our lips, as Peter did, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then our lives are lived in evidence as a worshipful response to what our mouths are declaring to be true. Look what Jesus says to Peter when Peter declares, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's very instructive for us. Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him and doesn't say, "Blessed are you for figuring this out." He says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is instructing Peter that the reason that he's even able to confess from his lips that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, is because the Father has done a work in his heart to allow him to speak that truth. In fact, it's one of the great purposes of the local church. He equips the church not only with pastors to lead and to teach and to fend off the wolves, but he also equips the local church with each one of you, each one of us. Perhaps that's lost on us sometimes. We think, well, we're just regular people who show up to church, but the pastors, the deacons, they do all the work. It's just not true. He has equipped the church with us, his people. And he equips the local church with each one of us to watch out for and to lovingly care for one another. And what we learn in this is that we desperately need each other. It is a vital element to your life in Christ is the person you're sitting next to. Maybe you don't believe that to be true, but it is true. We are not designed as a people to go from the Lord saving us to glory without his people holding each other together in the local church. I've never seen a believer survive without the care of the local church. I haven't been around that long, but I've never seen it. Go ask someone who's been around for a while and they'll tell you the same thing. I've certainly never seen a believer grow in grace and holiness without the care of the local church. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ designed his love to be shown to his people. It's through our care for one another. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? Because each one of us knows ourselves well enough to say at least, well, I don't always live in line with my confession of faith. That's true, isn't it? How well this week did you live what you expressed to be true through song this morning? In fact, that's part of what we do when we start off the morning singing is we confess with our lips that Jesus is Lord. The last song we just sang was, "Show us Christ" in the text. Do a glorious, gracious works in our heart this morning that our natural fallen state cannot do in allowing us to see Christ and confess him to be Lord. And of course, we know our hearts just well enough to know that we don't always live in line with our confession of faith. It's called sin. We're sinners. And in fact, a confession of faith isn't just something that's part of the local church. A confession of faith is natural to who we are. It's what Adam and Eve declared in the garden. They had a confession of faith. Adam's confession of faith when he bit into the apple was, "I, Adam, am Lord of my life." This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? That we exchange the glory of God for ourselves. We declared ourselves to be Lord. Everyone has a confession of faith. But as believers, our confession of faith now is Jesus is Lord. I am a sinner who desperately needs the work Jesus did because I have fallen short of the glory of God. You know this. I know this. You know it's true of me. I know it's true of you. So, we have a gracious, loving Father who teaches us how to help one another. Isn't that wonderful? That he instructs sinners how to help sinners walk through this Christian life. How do we help one another live according to our confession of faith? We'll flip a couple of chapters forward into Matthew chapter 18. You're probably familiar with this passage. I'm going to read this passage and then I'm going to flip ahead to Hebrews chapter 12 if you want to put your finger there. But we're going to spend our time in Matthew chapter 18. And actually, I'm going to start here, Matthew 18 and verse 10, and then I'm going to read down through verse 20, and then I'll flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. This is where Jesus tells us how we're to love and help one another. He says, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that went astray? And if he finds it, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten the exhortation, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Isn't it good that Jesus didn't leave it up to us to decide what's good and helpful? But he instead lays it out here step by step. If you look back in Matthew 18 here, there's four steps to this passage. And the purpose behind each and every step is that God would be glorified through his church lovingly seeking the repentance and restoration of a person trapped in their sin. Paul says this in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if any of you are trapped in sin, ensnared in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And I'll say this here, believer, you need people in your life who love you enough to walk through these steps with you if it becomes necessary. If you haven't experienced step one of this process, that this process just is often referred to as church disciplines. If you haven't experienced this step one process in your life, there's two options here. Either you're sinless and perfect. That's option number one. Or you've not allowed yourself to become close enough to people in the church who will care for you the way that Jesus does. Those are the two options. And I implore you this morning to allow people into your life who can love you in this way. This is how Jesus makes us more like himself. If you look at this process broadly enough, who of us in this room can say that we haven't been under church discipline? Step number one is that if you see your brother in sin, you're to go to him privately and tell him his fault. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do we care about one another enough to do this? More importantly, do we consider Jesus to be the chief shepherd over the souls of his people? And if so, we must follow his command for one another. It's how he communicates his love to us. Believer, your confession of faith is that you're a sinner in need of God's grace. Shouldn't you expect that as a sinner there would be times in your life when you are trapped in sin and you may not even realize it? That's why we're here. That's why we sit next to one another. That's why we're involved in one another's lives. Because as sinners, we know that we often are stuck in sin that we don't even realize it, and I need you and you need me to point those things out in one another's lives. And if we close ourselves off to personal relationships in the local church, we are essentially closing ourselves off to Christ's love through his people. I don't want that. In fact, I can't survive that. I mean, do you believe that to be true? Do you love one another enough to do this? And look at this. Verse 15, he says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. This gaining of the brother doesn't simply mean that you've risked a relationship, but have thankfully hung on to it. I think maybe we sometimes interpret it that way, that it got risky there for a moment, but he listened to me, and so we hung on. This gaining of a brother means that that relationship has grown exponentially deeper because you've demonstrated your willingness to put it all on the line for their soul and that they've listened to Christ through you. It's this type of thing that should be happening here all the time. And I pray that it is. I need it. You need it. If we're to survive in this world of trouble, we must be about this. There are times, however, verse 16, where someone either maybe doesn't agree with your assessment, or sometimes it's a simple misunderstanding, or sometimes maybe you don't communicate well exactly what it is you want to say. Sometimes they refuse to hear the rebuke. When this happens, Jesus says step two is to bring one or two others along with you. Now notice here, both of these are private. You and your brother alone, or you, two or three other people, it's growing a little bit, but it's still in private. So there's no room for gossip here. The word isn't getting out all over the place. This is for the care of this person. And the reason to bring one or two other people is that they would be able to witness to the conversation. They may say something like, well, I think you're seeing things a little skewed. Or they may say, actually, no, I don't think this allegation is true. In which case, you'd apologize to them and thank the others for coming and helping the two of you reconcile the relationship. In the case where the brother realizes his sin here, he says again, you've gained your brother. Sometimes we need this growing witness to our fault to wake us up to the reality that we're trapped in something. If one person comes to me, I may think we're just having a disagreement, but if a few people who are all agreeing that something's wrong come to me, that there's a growing seriousness and concern that I should wake up to and repent of. In fact, I think this is true here, that step one and step two should be and is taking place all the time amongst God's people. In fact, there are probably sins that are being repented of in step one and step two that would curl some of our toes if we knew what was going on. But God is gracious and good, and he does his work. And it stops there. It's been repented of. Christ is honored, people are glorified, or God is glorified, people's relationships have grown deeper in Christ, and they worship together. I think that if we're a people who actually do step one with each other, when our brother and sister doesn't listen, it's probably this step two that's the hardest to get to. Because it's really right here where we have to ask ourselves, who is it that we care about the most? Is it their soul and Christ's glory, or is it my own personal feelings? And I'm not making light of that at all. Risking a relationship for Christ is hard. It is very hard. But he told us it would be like this, didn't he? Look at Luke chapter 12. It's probably good you even put your eyes on this to say, wow, Jesus actually said that. Luke chapter 12, verse 51 and following, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. That's what Jesus said. He told his disciples, didn't he, that if you follow me, there will be trouble. He says, in this world, we will have trouble. Now, I think we probably read that and we think of trouble as trouble coming from the outside world in. Persecution. The early church, they were dealing with the Jews coming against them and then the Roman state coming against them. Yeah, in this world we have trouble and we think of it that way. But the trouble doesn't happen within the local church, and certainly the trouble doesn't happen within our families. But no, I think what he's talking about here is that the vast majority of this trouble comes from us answering this question. Will you pick up your cross and follow Jesus? We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, just what even the word cross meant in this first century society. This was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of death. It was a symbol of, I am no longer my own. Jesus asks his people, will you pick up your cross and follow me? And we have to ask ourselves that question in each of our relationships. Do I love this person like Jesus does? Am I willing to risk my comfort at all possible costs for the sake of God's glory? Those are hard questions, and I'm not trying to pass over them or make light of them. Those are hard questions, but it's what he's called us to. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has called us to, and it's a good work. And we have to remind ourselves here that it's a good work because it's how the Father loves his people through his people. I remember when I was a child and I would get in trouble, my dad would say to me something along the lines of, I don't like doing this, and it hurts me more than it hurts you. And of course I was thinking, well, that's just not true. Because this hurts. Some of you know him as Pat. Some of you know him as Daddy-O. We just read there in Hebrews chapter 12 that a father disciplines their child because he loves them. That's what it's from. In fact, Proverbs tells us that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and it's the rod of discipline that will drive it from him. And that you actually hate your child if you don't discipline them. And so, of course, we cannot read this and expect that the Father who sent his Son on our behalf would leave us without his loving hand of discipline. So it's a good work. He loves us, and he loves us in a way that is of maximal benefit to us. We should read this knowing that he designed this for the best of our good and for the best of his glory. That's step one and two. And the third step expands the witness from just a few people to the whole church. You can look back here in verse 17. Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, that is, the friend with the couple along with them, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Jesus says, if he won't listen to the few in private, the church must be informed of what's going on. Now, why is that? What's the purpose of that? Is it so that the church can set up a public forum for shaming the person? That's not it at all. No, remember back, and he mentions it at the end of 18. Remember back in chapter 16, it is that the church holds the keys. And the keys are this: we affirm by your confession of faith that you believe what you say to be true as evidenced in your life. You have said, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your life evidences it. And so the local church who holds the keys affirm along with you, yes, this person's confession of faith comes from the Father's work within them. And so Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 18 here that if he refuses to listen even to the two or three witnesses, that we are to tell it to the church who holds the keys. That they would be made aware that one of their own is trapped in sin, and then they would be asked to appeal to that person with the gospel, to listen to the Spirit of God, to repent of their sin, and to be restored to them, gaining their brother or sister. This step three is not an act of shame or anything like that, although sin is often shameful. It is an act where the church gathers around their brother or sister trapped in sin, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and appeals with them according to their confession of faith. Look, this is what you said. Do you believe this to be true? If so, repent and believe the gospel once again and be restored to us. And Jesus says, if they listen, you've gained your brother. It's not a time to spread gossip to a big audience. It's a time that this person's spiritual family can be involved in lovingly calling them to repentance. And so this requires something important here, doesn't it? And it requires that a church be shepherded well. It requires that the local church be a loving place where people care about one another. It requires that the local church be a place, a people who are centered on Christ. I think you could say that if a church is taking its eyes off of those things, step three of discipline can't be done. And it certainly can't be done effectively. I was reading some of the reformers this week. They were talking about discipline and the Lord's table, and they said, a church that has gotten rid of discipline has gotten rid of Christ. Because this is how he cares for his people. Step three of discipline is also an instructive step for the people who sit in the chairs and hear about how far the Father is willing to go to gather his lost sheep. We sit and we hear of what the Lord is doing, what sin looks like in someone's life when they're not under repentance, and we are instructed that the Father loves us to the extent that he would come after us with the gospel and his local church to bring us back to himself. It shows us that sin's taken seriously. In fact, seriously enough that the Father would send his Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. It's interesting that that is often lost in this conversation, isn't it? How far is the Father willing to go to bring back one of his lost sheep? Well, let's start at the beginning. How far was he willing to go to save us? He sent his Son. His Son who died in our place. Shows how much he loves and uses the local church that he would entrust this process of sanctification to us, his people. Our responsibility to one another is one of great importance, is it not? Now, if step three comes, members of the church reach out to this person, appeal to them. They're met with silence or accusations or simply a refusal to repent of their sin. Jesus says we're to let this person be to us as a tax collector or a Gentile. What exactly does that mean? Does anybody know what a tax collector is or what a Gentile is now in 2022? What does Jesus mean by that? Well, he's speaking to a Jewish audience and he's describing unbelievers to a Jewish audience. So he says to them, they are to be to you a tax collector and a Gentile. Well, what does that mean? This is a person who they don't believe and confess and live life the way that we do. They are as an unbeliever to us. And so then we have to ask this question. Well, how is it that the local church is to treat an unbeliever? It's a good question, isn't it? How do we treat an unbeliever? Is this where the pitchforks and the fire come in? No, there's a recognition that the person is in a dangerous place outside the membership of Christ's body, and so there's a loving appeal with the gospel to turn to Christ and trust him as Savior. Step three, the church goes to them and says, this is what you confess to be true. Repent and continue living the way that you confess. Step four, the church then recognizes this person does not live according to this confession. They must not believe it to be true. And so we appeal to them with the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's a way of saying, by your actions, by your refusal to repent, you've demonstrated that you're not a believer. But the local church, we love unbelievers, don't we? We love unbelievers. We tell them about Jesus and we pray that the Spirit would cause their hearts to turn to Christ. And that's what's so important that undergirds this entire passage, which is one reason that I started with Matthew chapter 16 and why we read Hebrews chapter 12. Who is it that is at work in the hearts of his people? Who do we believe it is that does the work in a person's heart when they go from not believing to believing? Do we believe that a person just one day wakes up and they say, I've finally figured it all out? Or do we believe that the Father, who draws his people to himself, goes after them and makes them alive together with Christ? Hebrews or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Who does the work in a person's heart? It's the Father, by his Spirit, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's who we appeal to in this process. We say, this is what you confess to be true, and you confess it to be true because it's the Father who's done this work in you. And so I'm talking to you right now, but I'm praying to the Father that he would continue to do this work. He is good, and he is worth it. He's the one who sent his Son. He's the one who convicts human beings of their sin. He's the one that draws us to himself. And so what's underneath all of this process is this full reliance that God the Father would do his work in the hearts of people. When we go out and we evangelize to the lost, we believe the same thing, don't we? How many times have we said, when you're speaking with an unbeliever, don't worry about getting the turn of phrase correct or making sure that you say all the right things. It's the Father, through his Spirit, who does the work in the human heart. The same is true when you're speaking with a believer. Sometimes we don't say all the right things or get all the right turn of phrase down exactly the way we want to, but we believe that it is the Spirit of God who does the work in their hearts. And so we pray that through the use of His Word, He would penetrate to the core of us, show us our sin, and make us like Christ. And it's a good work. And I encourage you this morning to be a people who are about this. We need each other. You need the person sitting next to you to come to you and to say, look, I see this pattern in your life and I want to talk with you about it and point you to Jesus in this. And you need to be receptive to that and say, thank you for loving me in that way. This is how Jesus speaks to, loves, and sanctifies His people. And it's our prayer this morning that He would do that in our hearts as He makes us more like His Son. Amen. Amen. We're gonna take the Lord's Supper now. The ushers are going to pass out these elements. This is a time, a meal, an ordinance for believers. People who confess with their lips that Christ is Lord and live lives in accordance with that. Paul tells us not to take it in an unworthy manner. What does an unworthy manner look like? Because we can take that and say, look, if I'm sinful, I can't take that. Well, that's just not true, because we're taking these elements that represent the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for sinners. An unworthy manner would be you have a fault against your brother or sister, or you're living your life in a pattern of unrepentance. Don't take this if that's the case. Take this time to make it right with Christ and your brother. If that's not the case, if you are confessing this to be true and living your life in accordance with the gospel, then take this with joy as we proclaim His death together until He comes. Let me pray for us. Father, we love You and we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You have given us Your Word. You've instructed us how to love one another the way that Jesus loves His people. Father, we thank You that You do this work with us. We thank You for the local church that You've knitted together in Christ. We thank You for these people that sit next to us who care about us. Father, we pray that You would give us the courage to love one another with this type of sanctifying love. That as we journey through this life together, following the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would be able to love one another to this extent, calling one another out on our sin, repenting. Father, gaining our brother is what we want. We want to be a people who have growing, deepening relationships in Christ, as we know that we care for one another. And that care is Your care filtered through us. Father, it's our prayer this morning that You would be glorified in all that's said and done. We pray that the words of this gospel that was heard would penetrate our hearts and cause us to love Jesus all the more. Father, if there are people in the room who don't believe this to be true, Father, we pray that You would soften their hearts to this gospel and turn them to Your Son. And be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul wrote regarding the Lord's Supper, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way also He took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. The Lord Jesus calls us to this supper, and it is a supper, a meal of rejoicing. As a matter of fact, the cup that he took that night was the cup of joy. This is a time in which we are celebrating what the Father did at the cross, what the whole triune God did at the cross and in our lives. So it's a time of joy in that it is a time of feasting on the realities of what Christ did at the cross. And that's why the Father takes it so very seriously. If we come with a mindset that sin does not matter, then we're actually, instead of celebrating what Christ did, celebrating what the triune God did in our lives, we're mocking it. Because we say, sin doesn't make that much difference. So that's why he takes it seriously. Not to make us sad, but for us to take it seriously and see what a joyful time it is that the Lord Jesus took on our flesh so that he could represent us at the cross. And the Father poured out his wrath on us. I mean, on the Son. His wrath of against us on the Son at the cross. Nailing our sins to the cross and canceling our debt of guilt. That is something to rejoice in. That is something to remind ourselves about. That is something to proclaim. And that's what we're doing here at this table. So I'm going to pray over each individual element and we'll take them together. First, the bread. Gracious Father, how we are so thankful that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to us. How we are thankful that he took on human flesh so he could represent us at the cross and step into our very place and suffer the full poured out wrath, your wrath, on our sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Thank you, Father. Let's partake. And now the cup. Gracious Father, how we thank you that your Son did not hesitate but poured out his life on the cross for us. He loved us to the point of death, even death by a cross. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great salvation that you have purchased for us in the person of your Son. And we thank you, Father, that you have clothed us in his righteousness. Let's drink the cup. Thank you, Father, for your great salvation. Amen.